Let's turn again to the book of Judges, chapter 13. Judges 13. We're going to read again the same words that we've been reading from chapter 13, verse number 1. Thinking again about the life of Samson, Judges 13. Verse 1, we'll read the first 7 verses. And we encourage you to keep your Bible open as we read the Word of God, and then throughout the rest of the service, keep the Word of God open before you. Judges 13, verse number 1. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me he his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. We know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts for his own name's sake. It's Judges chapter 13, verses 6 and 7 that I want to leave with you this morning. We've been thinking about the condition of the nation of Israel, their bondage, their sin, and we've been thinking as well about the prophecies laid down by the Lord for deliverance through an individual called Samson, a man to be consecrated to God's service. And in verses 6 and 7, we read about the testimony of Manoah's wife, or Samson's mother, that was given to this visitation that she'd had, this encounter with the pre-incarnate Savior, a pre-incarnate Christ. So it's the testimony of Manoah's wife, Judges 13, verses 6 and 7. But we'll still our hearts in God's presence and just ask for God's blessing and for the Lord's speaking voice. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we realize, O God, today that just like the children of Israel, we need a great deliverance in these days in which we're living. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt deliver we, thy people. Deliver, O God, our town. Deliver, Lord, our land. And we pray, Father God, for our families and our loved ones, that thou wilt grant, O God, great deliverances in these days. Bring us, O God, up into the mountain with God as we, Lord, consider thy truth at this time. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt speak to every heart. Speak to my heart, Lord, and I ask, O God, again for the infilling of thy Spirit. Lord, I need thee, and I pray that right now the presence of the Lord will intensify and increase in this meeting. I pray, Father God, that every individual, Lord, that sits under thy word this morning will hear God's voice. Lord, let my name perish and be forgotten. But Lord, speak to hearts. Father, glorify thy Son. Extend, O God, thy kingdom. And Lord, may lives be consecrated again to thee this morning. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Some here this morning will know that the deepest and the most profound and the most blessed experiences that we have with God often occur whenever we're far away from witnesses. Often whenever we're away from the crowd, they often occur whenever we are alone with God in this secret place and in the closet. I'm glad this morning that God is not bound to meetings. And God is not bound to an hour on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening. God is not bound to prayer meetings, but so often our God meets with us in the secret place. And that is why it is vital, it is imperative that we spend time alone with God. The Savior himself said in those familiar words, Matthew 6:6, "When thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly." There's something important and something special about the closet, the secret place with God. Psalm 91, verse 1, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." And I wonder this morning, child of God, do you have a trysting place in your life? Do you have a secret place in your life, a secret place in your home, a place where you personally get alone with God? "He that dwelleth or abideth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Or as Isaiah 45 and verse 3 puts it, "I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places." It's a wonderful thing whenever you get alone with God and God meets with you and the Spirit of God gets into your soul and God begins to work with you and God begins to speak to you and you know that you've got a word from God. You know that as you've read God's word and you've spent time before God's throne, that you have met with God and you have had fellowship with God and you have heard God's voice and God has heard your voice. To me, this is one of the most exciting things about the Christian life, the possibility and the potential of meeting with the Lord. It's one of the most exciting things about the Christian life because we have a real and a living relationship with God. And God is not bound to services. God is not bound to meetings. But we can walk with God every hour of every day and walk in a realm of God consciousness and in a sphere of God realization. Whenever God's voice is so real and God's presence is so real. And it is the experience of many, many believers in time and in history that God met with them in the secret place. You remember Jacob, and we thought about it one Tuesday night briefly. In Genesis 32, at the end of the chapter, it says that Jacob sent his family and all his belongings over the brook. And the Word of God says that he was left alone. And the Lord came and began to wrestle with Jacob. And it was whenever Jacob was in a place of loneliness, a place of emptiness, a place of darkness, and a place of brokenness that God met him. And then we can think as well about Moses in the backside of the desert. He beheld a burning bush, and it was whenever he was alone that he met God. It was whenever he was alone that he heard God's voice. And we have seen that this was the case with Manoah's wife. Over there in verse number 3 of this chapter, the angel of the Lord, and we have mentioned already that that's Christ, a pre-incarnate Christ, appeared unto the woman. Didn't appear to Manoah, just to the woman. As she was alone in the secret place, the Lord came and the Lord met with her. And now in verses 6 and 7, we have the testimony of Manoah's wife as she goes to her husband and relates something of what the Lord has said to her. And I just want to speak on these verses 6 and 7 this morning as we think about the testimony of Manoah's wife. Three very simple things that I want you to notice. Verse number 6, "The woman came and told her husband, saying, 'A man of God came to me.'" A man of God came to me. This speaks of the reality of her experience. The reality of her experience. You can see this woman, and the experience is now gone, but she comes to her husband, and she's living in the reality of this experience, and she can speak from experience to her husband that something has happened in her life. A man of God came to me. He maybe didn't come to others, but he came to her. And so this was something real. This was something personal. This was something experimental. She comes to her husband. Maybe he's been away all day. Maybe he's been in another part of the house. We're not told where he was. But whenever she meets him and he comes to her again, she can go to her husband, who also is a believer, and she can say to him, "A man of God came to me." A real experience. Something definite. Something tangible. Something personal. And she can bear an effective testimony because her experience of God is real and her experience of God is up to date. And friends, this is vital. If we are going to be effective witnesses for our God, we need something real, we need something vital, and we need something experimental. Like the old Scottish lady said, it's better felt than telt. And that's true. It's one thing to be able to recite Scripture. It's one thing to be able to expound the truths of the gospel and to tell people that they need to be saved and to tell others that these things are true, but we need to experience them in our own lives on a daily basis. Many Christians have got what I would call second-hand religion. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, we could think of Pilate as he stood before the Lord. Sometimes we talk about the Lord standing before Pilate, but really Pilate stood before the Lord. And Pilate, in John chapter 18, in verse 33, entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Now this is what everybody's been saying, that the Savior is making these claims to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate asks him that same question. Are these things that people are saying, are they true? Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Think about what the Savior is saying to Pilate. Sayest thou this thing of thyself? Pilate, are you saying this because you have experienced it? Pilate, are you saying this because you know it to be true in your own life, in your own heart? Or are you just saying these things because you have heard others saying these things? Second-hand religion. Now, Manoah's wife did not have second-hand religion. Manoah's wife was able to come and bear witness to the Word of God because she had experienced it in her life. It was better felt than telt. And I wonder, whenever we witness to others, and whenever we tell our families and our loved ones about God and about the Word of God, are we saying these things of ourselves because we know them to be true, because we have the reality of our own experience, or are we just saying them because we know, well, it's the right thing to say, but it doesn't bear witness in our own lives or in our own hearts? This can be the case with preachers as well. We can very easily come and preach a nice theological sermon on something like prayer, and give a nice outline and talk about the necessity of prayer and the nature of prayer and all these different things. And you know, it sounds wonderful. But folks, if it's not a reality in my life, it's just dead orthodoxy. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And preachers can say these things because they've heard it somewhere else. You see, I love what the Bible says about John the Baptist. It says, He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Somebody said that John the Baptist was a voice. Most preachers are echoes, re-echoing something that somebody else has said. But John the Baptist was a voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was a burning and a shining light. There was fire in his belly. There was fire in his soul. And John had authority because John had the reality of an experience of being filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. It's easy to run to the internet and to books. It's not hard to get a sermon, you know. But you know the problem is today we have too many dead men preaching dead messages to dead people. And there's little reality, if any, experience of God. What is your experience this morning of God? Is it real? As you tell your children and your family, don't do this, don't go here, wear this, do this, and all the rest of it, and we lay down better, do they see the reality of an experience of God in our lives? Folks, this is vital. Because the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. She describes the messenger as a man of God. A man of God came to me. I think that's wonderful. This is what I have experienced. The Lord has come and the Lord has spoken to me. And sometimes people can sit in meetings and they'll say it's as if God was speaking to me. I'm not sure how many people are here this morning, but maybe there's just one. And your testimony will be that a man of God, not the preacher, but the Lord Himself, spoke to me. And it wasn't a dream for this woman. It wasn't a vision. It was something real. It was a visitation. It was tangible. It was a reality. Is God real to you this morning? Is God real in your experience? As you go to school, to college, to university, to your workplace, or just carry out your duties in your home, is God real to you? Are you walking with God? Is your experience of God real, or is it just something that's visionary? Or is there visitation in your life? Is your Christianity authentic? Or is it synthetic? Is it supernatural? Or is it superficial? Can you testify to the reality of an experience of living and walking with God? This lady, Manoah's wife, she was able to testify to the reality of her experience. But then she goes on to testify to the radiance of his countenance. A man of God came to me. It was real. And his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. Very terrible. She recognized that this man that came to her, while she didn't understand it all, she recognized that there was something heavenly about this visitor. Something bright. His testimony and his life and his countenance, it just shone. There was a radiance that emanated from his countenance. And she describes his appearance as being bright. She describes it as being very terrible. Now the word there for terrible is an adjective that comes from the Hebrew verb which means to fear. And there was something almost frightening about the brightness of his countenance. She had never seen anything like it before. But whenever the Lord came, she knew that it was real, and she is all of a sudden she's caught up in the spirit of wonder, a spirit of love, and a spirit of fear. All of a sudden there's reverence. The fear of God came because this visitor came and spoke to her face to face. You see, friends, whenever you have a genuine encounter with God, it will produce fear and reverence. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all that are about him. And one characteristic of genuine, and I use the word genuine revival because we're living in the day of the counterfeit. One characteristic of genuine revival is that there is a renewed sense of the majesty and the glory and the holiness of our God. Something that is lacking in the church of God today. This fear of God is gone. But whenever the Lord comes and the Lord visits, and we know that it's the Lord that has spoken, there will be a sense of his majesty, his glory, his radiance, his countenance. You see, the Bible says, "Lift up thou the light of thy countenance upon us. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." And the deliverance of Israel in Judges 13, right throughout the rest of the book, all began whenever a woman who was alone saw something of the glory and the radiance of his countenance. And Israel, as a result, were saved time and time again out of the hands of the Philistines. You see, whenever we read in the book of the Revelation about the risen Christ, the glorified Christ, we see something of his glory, his brightness. Revelation 1, John says, "His head and his hairs were white as wool." That speaks of purity. "White as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire," something penetrating about his eyes. "His feet were like fine brass." Brass speaks of judgment, "as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars. And out of his mouth went the sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." And what's John's response? He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." The very angels of God, the cherubim in Isaiah chapter 6, these sinless, almighty, mighty, powerful beings, they veil their very faces in the presence of one who is so high and so holy. And John falls down at his feet as one that is dead. And we have lost sight of who our God and who our Savior really is. As one preacher said, revival is whenever God becomes so tired of being misrepresented by his people that God shows up himself. And this woman, Manoah's wife, she's filled with such wonder and such reverence and such respect for the holiness of this being that has come to visit her that she doesn't even dare ask him his name. She's just caught up with him, with his glory, with the radiance of his countenance. But you'll notice, it seems here to suggest that she's kind of uncertain about what is happening. She just says, "A man of God came to me. His countenance was like an angel of God, very terrible. And I didn't even ask him his name, and he didn't tell me his name." And she knows that God has spoken. And she knows that something has happened. And she knows that the Lord has come, and she knows that she's got a word from the Lord, but she doesn't seem to fully understand what has happened. And you know, I'm not surprised about this. Just because somebody has met God doesn't mean that they have all the answers. In fact, the more a person knows about the Lord, perhaps the more questions they will have, because he is unsearchable. And his ways are past finding out. That's so often the case whenever somebody is converted and whenever they're young in the faith, they seem to have all the answers. But whenever we grow to know the Lord more, we realize that there's so much more we don't know about the Lord. And her experience is denoted by uncertainty. And I'm not surprised about this. After all, the Old Testament saints had a lesser revelation than we have. They didn't have the New Testament. And in a sense, the full glory of this visitor, the Savior that came to her, was veiled. Because no man shall look upon God and live. And God is so much higher than we are. And we are so dull and can often slow to comprehend spiritual truth. And I can understand why she's slow to comprehend. Maybe fully doesn't understand at this moment in time who the visitor is until he comes back again and speaks to her again. And folks, if you can explain everything about your Christianity, you're probably not a Christian. If you can explain everything about your conversion, you're maybe not even converted. If we think we've all the answers, we haven't even begun to know how great and mighty our God is. Whenever I was 13, that's really whenever I trace my conversion back to as a little boy of 13 in Enniskillen. And I know that God met with me, but I suppose there were so many things that I didn't understand. I know that God had spoken. I knew that God had convicted me of my sin. I knew that God had shown me how empty my life was. I knew that I'd experienced something of God, but there was so much I didn't understand. And even for months after, I still didn't understand the full implications of what the Lord had done. And I suppose today I still don't. Because now we see through a glass darkly. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that whenever he shall appear, we shall be like him, for then we shall see him as he is. We only see through a glass darkly. And I can still look at times whenever I know the Lord was speaking to me about surrender, about consecration, about service. I didn't understand it all at the time, and I suppose now I still don't. And it's just like Paul said, writing to the church at Philippi in Philippians 3 verse 10, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. No sinless perfection in Paul's life. But I follow after. I'm pressing on because he knows that there's so much more of this whole kingdom that he hasn't explored. So much more of this God and this Savior that he wants to know more about, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Jesus Christ. He says, God has stopped me. Christ has stopped me. He's apprehended me. He's got claims now in my life. I'm a prisoner. I'm a servant. I'm taken in. I'm a love slave. But I would just love to be able to apprehend God and stop God and get to know him. But God is so high. I'm just always attaining and scaling this holy hill. There's so much more that I have to learn, so much more that I have to do, so much more that I have to experience. This is why Christianity is such an exciting thing, if we're truly saved, because it's a journey, it's a relationship, it's a fight, it's a battle, it's an experience, it's joy unspeakable, Paul says, and full of glory. And just because we don't have all the answers and can't give all the answers, Manoah himself, I'm sure that he had all sorts of questions. What was this visitor like? Who was he? Where did he come from? What did he look like? What was his name? What age was he? What did he say? She doesn't have all the answers, but she knows that she's experienced God, experienced his presence. And you know, whenever you experience the presence of God, you will soon learn that there's no substitute for it in all the world. Because later on in Judges chapter 13 and verse number 15, whenever this visitor comes back, the angel of the Lord, Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee. Stay with us. Don't leave us. This intensity of God's presence, they loved it. And there's no substitute in all the world, friend, for the presence of God. And I would submit to you this morning that this is something that the average evangelical church has lost sight of. That the one thing that we need is a manifestation of the presence of God in the midst of his people. Many are turning aside to things that have no foundation or countenance in Scripture. And all the while, Jeremiah says, see, ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Why are God's people so restless? It's because we've departed from the old paths. The power of God, prevailing prayer, holiness, the Spirit-filled life, the old book, the family altar, The closet alone with God. These are things that we need to get back to. These are things that the old saints proved again and again and again. The life of absolute surrender and absolute consecration. And whenever you experience the presence of God, you'll realize that nothing else really satisfies. It makes you wonder why we're in such a rush to get through our quiet times. Why we're in such a rush to get our meetings over. Why we're in such a hurry to get away back to the things of the world. Is it because the presence of God isn't real in our hearts? You see, whenever Moses was going to go into the place of God's appointment, he said in Exodus 33:15, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." I don't want to go, Lord, unless you're going to go with me. That's a father-son relationship, isn't it? I remember things in life, and you would say to your mum or dad, "I don't want to go unless you're going with me." And Moses is saying, "Lord, unless you go with me, I don't want to go." God's presence. Remember the disciples, Matthew 17, whenever they saw the glory of the Lord, and his countenance shone as the sun, and his humanity for a moment yielded in a measure to his deity. And in Matthew 17:4, they said, "Let us just stay here. Let's build a tabernacle here because we just want to stay in your presence." Whenever the demoniac of the Gadarenes was transformed and the Lord got into the ship, the demoniac was for getting into the ship as well. "Let me go with you." The Lord says, "Well, you'll have to go back to your friends and family first and tell them." And then there was the two on the road to Emmaus. And this stranger came along and talked with them. And he says, "Our hearts, boy, our hearts are burning within us." This stranger, they didn't know who he was, but they knew that there was something magnetic about his presence. And so they said to him, "Abide with us, for the day breaketh." You know what my burden is this morning? It's for a generation of young people, even from our own denomination, that have sat in church, sat in meetings, sat in missions, brought up in Christian homes, but have never experienced the presence of God in their own lives. One of the most frustrating things as a Christian and as a preacher is that you can never get somebody else to experience God. Such a personal thing. Such a special thing. And I would just love to be able to open up your heart and let the light in, but I can't. And I would love for you to experience God's voice, and I'd love for you to experience God real, God answering prayer, God leading you, God providing for you, and you know that this is God. And once you get hold of that and you realize that this is a real experience, and you see the radiance and the beauty of his countenance, and you realize, yea, he is altogether lovely, nothing else can take the place of that. And it creates a hunger and a thirst, and this is something that can keep a believer going through the driest of experiences in the evangelical landscape. Because we know that things can change in an instant and God can come. "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so longeth my soul after thee, O God." Whenever I was 21, God spoke to me very clearly, many times in a short period, over maybe a two-month period, dozens of times from different places. From Isaiah 58:11, "The Lord shall guide thee continually and shall satisfy thy soul in drought." And so whenever there's times of drought and barrenness in our own Christian life, in our own homes, in our own church experience, in our denomination, in our country, the Lord satisfies the soul in drought because there's no substitute for the presence of the Lord. This woman testifies to the reality of her experience, to the radiance of his countenance. But then, speaking of the Lord, she bears testimony and she gives a repetition of his assurance. Verse 7, she says, "But he said unto me, Behold." Just stop and look. That's what the word "behold" means. "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Behold." Do we take time to stop and look and behold? "Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son." Here's a wonderful promise. And now drink no wine nor strong drink. And if you want to go forward with God, you'll do the same. You'll abstain from wine and strong drink. Neither eat any unclean thing. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Get away from that which is dead. Uncleanness, get it out. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb till the day of his death. And she just relates this to her husband. Comes to her husband with haste and with joy. And you know, she's got confidence in the promises of God. She didn't stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. She came and she says, God has met with me. I've seen him face to face. And he's spoken to me and I believe what God has said. I believe God. I wonder today, do we believe God? Do you believe that God can do a miracle in your life? Do you believe that God can use you? Do you believe that God can give great deliverance? Do you believe today that there's a Savior from all sin? Do you believe that God can transform our nation, transform the ecclesiastical scene before us? Do we believe the promises? Are we as quick as Manoah's wife was to stand upon the promises of God? Now, you'll maybe notice something if you've read God's word carefully, that at the end of verse 7, she relates a detail that isn't given in verse 4 or 5. It is intimated. Verse 5, the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. But in verse 7, she relates it. She says, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And then she adds, to the day of his death. And so she's giving a fuller revelation of what the Lord has said to her. Literally from the cradle to the grave, this child shall be a Nazarite. From his birth to his death, and we said weeks before that the word Nazarite, it means consecration, separation. And from the moment, friend, a person is born again, right throughout life's journey until the day of their death, until the moment whenever the soul leaves the body, we are to be separated unto God. This isn't easy believism. This isn't just pray a little prayer and get to heaven. This is a life of service, a life of separation, a life of walking with God. And this is the type of commitment that we need. The crucified life. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, crucified with Christ. And a man who's on a cross has no future plans of his own. Crucified, separated unto him, perseverance. Luke chapter 9. Verse 62, no man, Jesus Christ said, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. That's kind of frightening, isn't it? John chapter 2, verse 23. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name. When he saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. Because he knew all men. Now they say, we believe in this man, but the Lord says, I don't believe in you. It's one thing for us to say that we believe in the Lord, but does the Lord believe in us? It's one thing for us to say that we know the Lord, but does the Lord know us? John 6, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. See, friends, it's a lifetime of walking with God. From the womb, from we're born spiritually until we die, until we go to be with the Lord, separated unto the Lord, separated unto the gospel. Maybe this morning I'm speaking to somebody here and you've broken your vows before the Lord. You can point back to a time and you say, well, Jesus, I, my cross, have taken all to leave and follow thee. I'm going to go through with God. Where are you this morning? Remember the word in Ecclesiastes? Be careful. Be not rash with thy mouth to utter anything hasty before God. Better that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. May the Lord lead us on with himself, and may we have a real experience of the Lord. We're going to sing just a few verses in closing of number 532.